Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, verses 39 through 52. Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, verses 39 through 52. I remind you, this is God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. Let us hear it with reverence and delight. When they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth. The child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. And as they were returning, after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. But his parents were unaware of it, but supposed him to be in the caravan, and went a day's journey, and they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, looking for him. Then, after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. When they saw him, they were astonished, and his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And he said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Now let's pray. Our great God in heaven, we pray that you would bless and enable us to understand your word. We pray for illumination this morning, that our minds would be illumined with the truth of God, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, nothing really seizes the heart of a parent quite like that immediate recognition that your child is not with you. All of a sudden, in the midst of shopping or of moving about somewhere in the public, you realize, oh, where is little Johnny? Where is little Sally? And we are terrified. Well, I would like to say that my parents felt the same way, and yet oftentimes they would leave, well, at least more than once, they left me at church having no idea that they had left me there. Going home and then leaving me, and I had to find a stranger to take me home. And of course they did, and I walked in and knock, 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 and they came to the door. "Oh, Stephen, you're not here." It's a fun story to remind them of these days and to show them that they had neglected me as a child. But I'm only joking. But I did get lost a few times. I remember being lost in Kmart one time and desperately seeking and searching for my mother and father and crying. I think I remember some of my sisters at some point getting lost here and there, and my mother and father with pangs of fear, "Where are your sisters?" And of course, I wasn't very helpful as a young boy. All of us have been lost, I think. And I think if you're a parent, we've all lost something or lost a child, however briefly, and we've been terrified as to where they were. And of course, the first thing we will say is, "Where did you go? What did you do?" And we might reprimand gently in some way. "Why did you leave my side? Why did you let go of my hand?" Or if we haven't had such a circumstance with our raising of children, we might warn them ahead of time in anticipation that they might be lost. "Don't let go of my hand, no matter what you do." Well, it's a scary thing, and our hearts are filled with fear as we realize our children are lost. And of course, that's what happened here. This is the only illustration from the life of Christ, the only circumstance that's given to us of not just the birth narrative, but that adolescent period. And there is a question that has been reverberating through our minds as we have opened these first two chapters of Luke. Who is this child? Who is Jesus? What is Jesus? These are questions that attend the text and that Luke is trying to unfold for his benefactor, Theophilus, the most beloved and most worthy Theophilus, this man to whom he is writing, not exclusively for him, but also for the larger audience of Gentile persons, exhibiting a faithful and trustworthy first-hand eyewitness affirmed account of Christ and of the events and circumstances of his life and ministry. The Gospels have not contrasting, but comparable accounts of the life of Christ, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And each of them approaches depicting the life and ministry of Christ in a different way, with a different emphasis, with different priorities, to emphasize certain parts to certain and specific audiences. And Luke's audience is Theophilus, as well as Gentile believers. And he wants to answer that question. He wants to say unequivocally who Jesus is. And here in this brief passage this morning, verses 39 through 52 of chapter 2, we're given an intimate picture of Jesus, the only one in Scripture, in all of Scripture, that teaches us something about that adolescent period, as I said a moment ago. Typically in the Gospels, we hear the birth narratives. We hear about how Christ was born, or of the words to Mary and of John's birth as well. We hear about the early events of Jesus, of Mary's pregnancy, and of his conception as well in her womb of the Holy Spirit. And we also hear of the angels attending the shepherds and the wise men, these kings from another country that come. But we don't hear any other accounts except for this one of that awkward period of adolescence. Some of us remember that period of time. Not that I think Jesus ever was awkward, but we know what it was like to be 12 and on the cusp of teenhood and wondering who in the world we are, don't we? Or we did. And at 12, have you really figured out who you are yet? I don't think you have. That's why we struggle with the oftentimes overwhelming sovereignty given to young people in this day and age before their minds have matured and before they have any inkling of as to who they are. The reality is we live in an extremely confused age in which children are left untrained and ill-equipped to know who they are before God and who God is and how God has made them and why God has made them and what God has called them to be as persons before Him. But here is Jesus, and there is no question as to who He is. There is no awkwardness. There is no usual preteen rebellion and or complaint and of questioning every authority in all things. Jesus knows precisely who He is. We see a young man being prepared for ministry who knows precisely who he is with regard to his relationship to God the Father. As we look at this one adolescent summarization of Jesus' adolescence, we see two things about Jesus. We see Jesus growing, and we also see Jesus' identity or growth, and we also see Jesus' identity. We see Jesus' growth, and we see Jesus' identity. Now, the circumstances are very clear to us. They've gone up, as is their custom, according to the law of God. And after the last week's event, as we examined when Jesus was born and of Christ being 8 days hence presented in the temple and of Simeon taking this child and beholding this beloved child, this Messiah of God that God had in his perfect timing had provided for him as he had promised to Simeon that he would not die before he beheld the face of the Savior. And of Anna, godly Anna in the temple who proclaimed who Jesus was and was telling everyone that would listen about him and that were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. And so Joseph and Mary, not being from Jerusalem, would return home. They've carried out everything perfectly for their child, circumcised on the eighth day, an offering of sacrifice being made. They returned to Galilee, which is to the north, to the city of Nazareth. It's north of Jerusalem. So during that period of time, however long, probably up to 12 years, the child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. It's a wonderful testament as to his progress and as to his character. He is growing, he is becoming strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Frankly, at the end of the story, it echoes similarly in verse 52. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. I want you to remember that as we come to the next, the second point of our sermon, Jesus' identity. Because perhaps you're thinking already, did Jesus do something wrong here? Shouldn't Jesus have stayed with his parents? Is it possible that Mary is right and Joseph when they say, Jesus, you should have stayed with us. How could you do this to us? And we might think, well, Jesus was precocious as a young boy and there are certain parts of his character yet unformed, and he shouldn't have done this. He's done something he shouldn't have done. And yet we know our Savior was sinless, perfect in his behavior. And frankly, Luke is telling us ahead of time, Jesus is not sinning here. Jesus has not sinned against his parents. Now, I'm not giving you license. I'm not giving license to any of you young people that are not yet fully matured to run away from mom and dad and that you're not doing anything wrong as you do so. That's not the case. But Jesus knows precisely who he is, and there's a purpose in his not running away, but remaining in the house of God. There's a purpose and a point. And in fact, he's where he should be. He's where he should be. And the clue in the text that tells us that is found in, as I've just read, in verse 40 and verse 52. Jesus is growing and he's becoming strong. He's increasing in wisdom and the grace of God is upon him. He's increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Jesus' growth is significant. We see genuine humanity here. If we would, and there are a number of ways in which I could have taken the text this morning. I could have used a different outline. I could have said there is Jesus' humanity and Jesus' divinity. And we see both of them under both of these headings of Jesus' growth and Jesus' identity. And then in this first one, we see Jesus' genuine humanity. Now, there are many different heresies that the church has rejected. In the councils in the second and third centuries that refer to Jesus. And the early church was trying to figure out and often went astray in its understanding as to the nature of Jesus Christ, as to his human nature, as to his divine nature, as to his personhood. Eventually, they settled on this one simple phrase, that in Christ there are two natures, one person. One person, two natures. God and man being fully God and fully man. One man, two natures. Or one God, one person, two natures. One divine person, the eternal Son of God, two natures, both God and man. And there are some who have, through the reason why the church came to that conclusion, those conclusions, is because heresies have proliferated throughout the church. You don't need to look far for the docetic controversy, that docetism, that his humanity was only a seemingly genuine thing, that it wasn't genuine and true as we know humanity, as we experience in our humanity and our humanness as our bodies and our souls. Or Apollinarianism that says Jesus did not have a true human spirit or mind or soul. Of course, each of these contrary thoughts, Docetism and Apollinarianism, have both been rejected. Well, we see in this passage, this very passage before us, at least one reason why We see genuine humanity here. Here is Jesus, the eternal Son of God, who has come, who has taken to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. And what is he doing? He is growing. Growing. Maturing. Learning. Eating, growing, building, growing strength and stature. His physical growth is apparent. His spiritual growth is apparent. He is increasing in wisdom. He is learning and growing and being nurtured and developing more and more. And grace is developing in him. The grace of God was upon him. And he is increasing in favor with God. Favor, grace. In his humanity, it was necessary that he learn, that he grow, that he participate in our human condition. Not in our sin condition, but in our humanity, in our weakness, in our flesh. It's vital that Jesus should be subjected to the law, to the obligation of obedience amidst the complexity of the human experience. Each of us is obligated to keep the law of God perfectly and to obey the Lord. And Jesus provides that perfect obedience if we receive it by faith, if we receive him by faith. It was necessary, if you think about this, it was necessary that we as sinners, born in sin, transgressing the law of God, subject to his wrath and curse, as those who have broken the law of God and are worthy of death and of hell. Because God is holy and righteous, and he demands perfect obedience from his creation, from humanity, with whom he has established a covenant of works. We must obey. And yet, because we are sinners, before we have even taken a breath, we are sinners. We are sinners by virtue of Adam dying, but by virtue of Adam disobeying the law of God, disobeying the will of God, transgressing the law of God, and casting himself and all of us into the condition of sin, and the state of sin, and of being fallen and subject to God's wrath and judgment. It's a glorious thing that Christ has died and offered his life as an atonement and a payment for our sins. Through Christ we have pardon and our sins are paid for. But we would also be, and we must be, righteous in God's sight. We also must be made righteous. We must stand before God with a holiness and a perfect holiness without which we will not see the Lord. And this is why Jesus and his obedience is so very vital for you and me. Jesus obeyed God's commandments in his submission to the obligations of the law of God, in his infancy and in his adolescence, in his birth and in his ongoing maturation. In every conscious way, he obeyed the Lord God. Jesus' obedience and submission stand in stark contrast to the condition of every other human being without exception. And, of course, we read about it in Romans 3, what the condition of man is. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. Their mouth is full of cursing. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And in the same context it says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight. Jesus has successfully obeyed where every human being has failed. Jesus has perfectly obeyed the Father, especially where our first covenant head, Adam, has failed. And again, Romans takes up that clarion call and lets us know as condemned sinners that this is true, that God has provided for us. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift of his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. There are many, many points of application to be taken from this passage, but there is Jesus in his humanity. There is Jesus in all his full humanity. A young boy, there they are, and he stays behind in Jerusalem. Real events, a real boy, a real young man, listening to his parents, submitting to them, listening to the word of God, asking good questions, reasoning in the scriptures with learned men of his day. There he is, when all the other boys and girls might be running about and playing in the caravan, as his parents were returning, as typically young boys and girls did, running with the children, as the parents stayed with the animals and the packs and everything else. But Jesus didn't. He stayed in the household of God. He stayed in the temple and he sought the word of God. We should be delighted to hear that our Savior is truly and fully human. For you and for me, there are often moments when we are desperate in our humanity. And we might cry out with the Apostle Paul, "O wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? Who will have mercy upon me? Who will have mercy upon my weak frame? When I so unfailingly try to follow God and yet day after day after day still sin. Although I am redeemed, I still struggle with sin. I still sin against the Lord. I still do not do what I ought to do. And the good that I would do, I do not do." Romans 7. That's my experience. And here is the full humanity of our Savior. Here is one who can sympathize with us in our weaknesses. Here is one who doesn't just seem human, but has experienced our humanity fully. Who has immersed himself in our full and complete humanity. That he might sympathize with us as our great high priest. That he might have mercy upon us and carry our frame. That he might redeem us. Body and soul. If you've been justified by God through faith in Jesus Christ, then you today have a settled and perfect standing with God. God requires no more. He has regarded your helpless estate, and he has made perfect provision for your need, a righteousness that you cannot bring to effect, no matter how hard you try. No matter what you do, no matter the acts of penance that you might take up, no matter how many steps you might take, words you might utter, songs you might sing, you cannot accomplish the perfect righteousness which God requires. But Christ has. And if you are in Christ this morning, God asks no more. Grace turns to mercy's store and points to what God has provided, as the hymn says. And justice smiles and asks no more. He has regarded our helpless estate, and a perfect righteousness has been provided for you and for me. I think there's an appropriate and a good quote here that I want to share with you this morning that simply calls to mind our careful examination of these things as we move on to the next point in a moment. This is from Richard Lovelace, from his wonderful book, Dynamics of a Spiritual Life. "Only a fraction of the present body of professing Christians are solidly appropriating the justifying work of Christ in their lives." Think about that. I've read a quote from John Piper that he said in his early years of ministry, after 6 years, I think, of ministry, where he said, "One in ten of the people that I have to care for really in any way want to press on to understand more about God." one in ten. And it's true, as human beings, we are often lethargic and we are weak in what we pursue and how we think of God and what we are after. Let me continue with this man's quote. Many have so slight an apprehension of God's holiness and of the extent and guilt of their sin that consciously they see little need for justification. Although below the surface of their lives, they are deeply guilt-ridden and insecure. Many others have a theoretical commitment to this doctrine, but in their day-to-day experience, they rely on their sanctification for justification. In the Augustinian manner, drawing their assurance of acceptance from God from their sincerity, their past experience of conversion, or their recent religious performance, or the relative infrequency of their conscious, willful disobedience. Few know enough to start each day with a thoroughgoing stand upon Martin Luther's platform. You are accepted, looking outward in faith and claiming the holy alien righteousness of Christ as the only ground of our acceptance, relaxing in that quality of trust which will produce increasing sanctification as active in love and gratitude. Amen, amen. The second point of application from this first point of Christ's, of Jesus's humanity and of his growth. Parents, don't miss this. Parents, don't miss this. Jesus submitted to his earthly parents and Joseph and Mary. There was no necessity to discipline this boy. No need to reprimand or rebuke this child growing into manhood. Jesus delighted to do the will of his Father. He loved the law of God. His zeal was for the things of God. You are a parental steward of the souls of your children, and they will not have this sinless perfection. You do not need to train them in sin, for they know its mark. There will be foolishness bound up in their heart. There is rebellion against good and against authority. They are sinners, and from their sinful hearts will flow all manner of sin. Not that they are as sinful as they can be, but every manner of sin is present within them. But God. With God there is a link that he provides between obedience and increasing wisdom and favor with God. Don't fail to require, don't fail to press your children for, to earnestly seek and to plead with God for their obedience and submission to the Lord, to his word, and to your godly authority and faithful care. Don't miss this. Don't yield to this. Don't think that because you've gone lenient with your children or you've backed away from because, frankly, of your own laziness and or subjective misunderstanding of the nature of discipline. I'm talking about loving care, loving, gentle, merciful, forgiving, pardoning discipline. Careful application of the Word of God. Don't underestimate your care for them, and don't neglect discipline. Don't neglect to nurture their faith. Don't neglect to teach them with every opportunity, even when you're tired or you'd rather not say yet another reprimand to them in the course of their younger days as children. Don't grow tired in this. Your careful instruction, your careful discipline in the things of God will yield its peaceful fruit in righteousness. That is God's promise to you. You will see your children walking with God if you take the time to press them to pursue the Lord and to teach them the things of God. Don't underestimate the significance of your presence here on the Lord's Day, dragging them day by day, even to the boring worship services, because they will come to the conclusion one day, and you can point it out to them, God is so significant that I must, in the course of my week, though I have needs and financial obligations, and though I need to pay the bills and pay the mortgage and fix the car and do all manner of other things, one day in seven, I commit myself and you to the Lord and approach the Lord with joy and with gladness and set aside all the worldly concerns so that I might show to my children and declare to God that he is my help, that he is my God and my Savior, and I am his child. And I desire that I might learn and grow and feed and lean upon the Word of God. Your children will see that. And it will mark them, and it will mark their thinking about you, and it will inform their own practice as they grow and mature. Don't miss this, dear parents. Under Joseph and Mary's parental care, as Jesus submitted to their authority, as he obeyed the Word of God in which he was taught, he kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. And this is your calling, Christian parents, that each child whom God gives to you as a good steward, that each child should grow, that each child should become strong, that each child should increase in the wisdom of God, and that in each child, as you prayerfully beg and ask your God, that the grace of God might be upon them and be increasing in them. I pray for your children, every single one of them by name, whether they're grown or they're infants. I pray for them and pray for you. Will you pray for me and for our six children? Can we not pray for each one of us that God might fully complete his promises to us, to be our God and to our children, their God? That God would enable us to be wise in our homes and to be a godly example of fervency and of love for God and of obedience to his word. Another point that we might take from this humanity of Jesus and Jesus' growth, and I promise you the next point, the second point of my sermon will be shorter, will be briefer. If Jesus learned and grew and became strong through the activity of obedience and submission to God's will and his word, this will also be the means by which you grow and by which God enables your growth and strength as a believer. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God, the woman of God, may be complete and equipped for every good work. Through the word of God, this is how you grow. Through the word of God, not through your superior intellect, your vivid imagination, our spiritual intuition, our creativity, or all the things that our little legs can do as we carry ourselves from this place to that, or our hands do. The word of God, infallible and errant, is the only measure, rule for faith and life. The whole counsel of God is his word. Is this the summary of your life? That you love the word of God? That your whole life, as its entirety, demonstrates the leaving of fruit as a trail of fruitfulness, as it were, as we progress through the Christian life as a journey. Are we leaving behind us a trail of obedience and submission to God, progressing more and more, deeper and deeper in our relationship with him? Is our mental, social, emotional, volitional life a demonstration of Christ in us? Is it? The second point from this passage this morning is Jesus' identity. We've seen his humanity, but we also see his divinity. And in this we see Jesus' identity. The two points of this morning's sermon, lest I be unclear here, is Jesus' growth and Jesus' identity. And in those two, we see his humanity and in his divinity. Liberal theologians say that he had only vague stirrings of his own identity. He had only vague stirrings of his own identity. Nonsense. I cry nonsense. It's absolutely ridiculous. That tells me, frankly, those liberal theologians never read the Word of God. Certainly not with the eyes of faith. It's preposterous, this idea that Jesus had no only vague stirrings of his own identity. And yet we read, Jesus says to Mary, as they finally get there and they've searched frantically and they realize, one of them did, as Joseph and Mary, they perhaps did what parents do. Is Jesus with you? No. Is he with you? No, he's not. Well, where is he? They search amongst the children. He's not there. They search amongst the adults. He's not there. They search on other wagons. He's not there. And they go back some days' journey and they go back to Jerusalem ultimately, and they're searching for 3 days. And they finally look in the temple, and there he is. There he is. Now, keep in mind that Mary and Joseph, Mary has shared with Joseph, but Mary has been told he will be great. His name is Jesus. And she has been told many wonderful things about Jesus, and she has just heard the song of Simeon not so long before, that he is the one who is, Simeon said, "For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles." Mary is conscious of certain things, but she perhaps has not yet quite understood. And she hasn't. But Jesus knows who he is. His answer to them as they come in, she says, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." Now, I wouldn't have said that. I would have said something. "To find my child after 5 days in places where I had not been looking, and to wonder, where were they?" I would be a combination of angry, but also of love and of thanksgiving to God, and fear and longing and worry and anxiety. And I'm sure so too would you have been. But Mary says what any of us would have said: "Why have you done this to us?" And Jesus says, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house?" In other words, he's saying, not only should I be here, but it was necessary that I be here. Had to be in my Father's house. Jesus is immensely conscious of who he is. We see the clear stirrings of explicit identity as the Son of God. Jesus did not, and did you mark what he said? It's quite unusual. Jesus didn't say, "Our Father's house." He said, "My Father's house. I had to be in my Father's house." No one would say that in this day and age in Jerusalem. No one would identify themselves as that, in that kind of relationship to the Father. In fact, Jesus will oftentimes get in big trouble with the Pharisees and the religious authorities of his day because he uses that language. "I and the Father are one. If you've seen me, you have seen the Father." But it's true. He's the eternal Son of God. And this is the mystery of the Trinity: God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. How can Jesus grow in his humanity as a child, as a young man? Well, because he took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, which we can affirm and yet still stands in mystery in our understanding. Jesus knew who he was. And he knew what his calling was. And this is what it says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5. "Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, 'Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. I have come to do your will, O God.'" That is Christ's obligation, to do the will of the Father, and he knows it. He knows who he is. He's the second Adam, the covenant representative of all whom the Father has given to him, and he would not let not one, not you nor me, fall. He never failed to keep and to obey all that the Father had given him to do. And he never acted contrary to the Father's will. Importantly, he never failed in his commitment to carry out what was necessary for our salvation. And this he was immediately and fully conscious of. Isaiah 50, in one of the wonderful servant songs, it says, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples." This is Jesus speaking in prophetic language. "That I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting, for the Lord God helps me. Therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. Jesus knows who he is, even at a young age. He is the great shepherd of the sheep, and he has come to bring us into the fold. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the light of the world. He is the bread of life. He is the water of life. Jesus knows fully who he is. And because he is who he is, and because he knows who he is, and because he has accomplished perfectly what he was obliged to do, therefore the Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, offering through the eternal Spirit, once offered up unto God, has fully satisfied the justice of his Father and purchased not only reconciliation, but an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father has given unto him. Already, as we conclude, in Jesus' adolescence, he is active in service to the Father, and he is conscious of the unique relationship he has. My Father, he says. My Father. I and the Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I always obey the Father. It is my food to do my Father's will. This is where he had to be. A divine imperative was laid upon him. How often have you heard in the Gospels, it was necessary that Jesus do this or that? Or Jesus says, it is necessary that I go here or there. It is necessary, he will say in Luke chapter 3, when John comes to him and says, surely I should be baptized. But Jesus says, no, it is necessary that you baptize me. And a divine imperative was laid upon our Savior, and he knew precisely who he was. He is fully God, and he is fully man. And he is our matchless, perfect, wonderful Savior. And I trust and pray, O God, that you this morning might believe and trust in him. And you might more and more prevail in your service to Christ above and beyond the statistics that John Piper shared of 1 in 10, desiring that they might understand God more and more and grow in their understanding and longing for him. I pray that you would be the kind of people who buck the trend, who have an insatiable appetite for God, and to understand God, and to seek, as our Savior so wonderfully illustrated, in his zeal for God and his desire to be in the Father's house, that you too would immerse yourself in his word and seek his will. Let's pray. O great God in heaven, we ask that you might help us, that we might more and more seek your will and know you more and more. Lord, we do desire to know you. We do desire that we might more and more increase in the knowledge of God, increase in our understanding of Christ and his grace, of his absolute commitment, setting his face like a flint to be who he was called to be and to accomplish what he was called to accomplish. What a rigorous and perfectly covenant-keeping Savior he was and is. We thank you that he has accomplished all that was necessary for our salvation. There is nothing lacking. If we have faith in Christ, we are received of our God and our Father, and nothing can separate us from your love. We give thanks, O God. Help us to buck that trend and to be the kind of people who are increasing continually in the knowledge of the Lord. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.